Well, good afternoon and welcome back to Wednesday at First and this series, which we are calling Godly Men of Scripture, who made a difference. And as David Lawton has just told us, we are looking today at Job. Now let's read together from Job chapter 1, at the first verse. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then in verses 6 through 12, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then in chapter 2 and verse 3, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.'" Job. Job lived probably somewhere in the time frame of Abraham, maybe just a little before. He's not a fictional character. I believe Job was an historical character. There was a man by the name of Job. He is referred to again in the book of Ezekiel, as along with Enoch and Moses, as three historical characters. And three times in the opening two chapters of Job, we are introduced to him as a man blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. Three times we're told something about the godly character of Job. And this description is given to us not simply by the author of the book of Job, but is actually put into the mouth of God himself. This is God's assessment of Job. Not that Job was sinless, not that he was without sin, but that he was a very godly man. Perhaps we might even say the godliest man on the face of the globe. All the more difficult then to understand why such a man, a godly man, would endure such sufferings. You know, we all understand, don't we, when ungodly folk suffer. We have an expectation that is how, well, it ought to be. That if you do bad things, you suffer the consequences. We tend to say, don't we, when we find ourselves in trouble, what have I done to deserve this? As though there's a kind of expectation that trouble follows bad behavior. So the moral conundrum, the moral problem in the book of Job is heightened, is exacerbated by the fact that three times we are told that Job is a godly man. In fact, the whole point of this prologue to the book of Job, to the 42 chapters that make up the book of Job, the whole point of the opening two chapters is to raise that moral problem. Why does a good man suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, you know, we are Presbyterians here, and the rest of you want to be. So we believe in total depravity. We believe that no one is born into this world that isn't tainted in some way by Adamic sin. So when we put the question in that form, why do good people suffer, it immediately should come into our minds, well, technically there are no good people, we're all sinners. But you understand what I mean when I say, why do good people suffer? I don't mean why do people who aren't sinners suffer, we're all sinners, but we do recognize that there are godly people. We may think of someone right now. Perhaps a saintly mother who has spent her years praying for you. And you place this person in that category, a godly person. There comes a day. There was a day, we read, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was among them. Now that raises a whole host of questions, none of which I want to answer this afternoon, except this one. That Satan must answer to God. Now that raises a whole heap of questions, but that's for another time. Satan must give an account of himself. Where have you been, God says to Satan? From walking to and fro on the face of the globe is his answer. He's a spiritual tramp. He has no home. You know, that's what hell is. Never being able to say, I'm home. You know, when we get to heaven, if we believe in the Lord Jesus and in him alone for our salvation, when we get to heaven, you know, I think that'll be the prevailing thought, that we've come home. Because there will be a sense, I think, a confirmation that this is where we belong. There'll be a sense of integration and peace and harmony. I was made for this place was made for me. But hell is the opposite of that. And I think Satan's answer, he's walking to and fro because he can't find where home is. And God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? Well, that raises another heap of moral questions, because you might say to yourself with friends like that, you know, maybe... Maybe Satan hadn't even thought about Job until God mentioned him. You know, Satan isn't omniscient. He doesn't know everything. There are two stages in the trial of Job. In the first one, Satan is given permission to attack, to confront all that Job has, but he's not allowed to touch Job himself. And then in the second encounter, he's allowed to inflict pain and suffering upon Job, but he's not allowed to kill him. So in the first encounter, tragedy strikes. You remember the story. There is something like a tornado that passes through. Job has 10 children. And it appears to be a birthday celebration or something of that nature. And all 10 of his children are killed. He loses everything. He loses his property. He loses his cattle and sheep and camels. And this is his 401k. These are his life savings. But he loses his 10 children in one fell swoop. It's hard to imagine what it is to lose one child, though some of you can enter into that today. But it's beyond me to enter into the pain and trauma of what it means to lose all 10 of your children in one day. The overwhelming grief of it, the tragedy of it, the sorrow of it, the pain of it, the sense of anger and frustration, and the questions that begin with why? And why me? And why now? And why to such a degree? And then there comes the second day. And on this day, Satan is allowed to inflict pain and suffering upon Job himself, but he's not allowed to kill him. And Job contracts a disease. Doctors read the book of Job. They say it looks and sounds a bit like elephantiasis. Actually, it looks and sounds to us today more like AIDS. It's a wasting disease. He comes out in boils and sores. Halfway through the book, we come across that expression. He's all skin and bones. It comes from the book of Job. His flesh is withered away. And by the end of the book, he's at the point of death. And he's lost his friends and companions. And all that he has left are these three so-called friends and a character by the name of Elihu. So in chapter 4 of Job, we're introduced to the first of his three friends, Eliphaz. And Eliphaz, he's probably the oldest of the three, hence he's the first one to speak, and he's kind of long-winded, and Calvin referred to him as a gas bag. Calvin, who preached 159 sermons on the book of Job in 1554 and 1555, they were weekday sermons, and he said the Job's comforters only have one song and they sing it to death, and it goes like this. Eliphaz in chapter 4 says, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished?" That's the essence of what the friends have to say. Who that was innocent ever perished? You reap what you sow. Where were the upright cut off, as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same? You reap what you sow. Son, let me tell you something. I've been around a long time, seen many things in my life. But this one lesson I've learned, son, and I need you to learn it too. You get out of life what you put into it. No more and no less. You reap what you sow. How many of us have had this conversation with our children? Right? We've all had this conversation with our children. If you do bad things and suffer bad things as a result, you have only yourself to blame. Don't be passing the buck. Don't be saying, you know, life is hard. Life isn't fair. You did this. What Eliphaz says is partly right. Partly right. We do believe that, don't we? You reap what you sow. If your children come home and they say, I don't want to work anymore. I want to move in with you. I don't want to work anymore. I don't want to have to earn a paycheck. And then they come to you a few weeks later and they have a bill in their hands and they're saying, I can't pay this. What am I supposed to do? Right? You sit them down and you take them through life's lessons 101. You reap what you sow. It's partly true. If you forgive me, if you live a profligate life, if you have an affair, and then she calls up one day and she says, I'm pregnant. Horrors. What are you going to say? Life is so unfair. No, you have reaped what you have sown. Literally. You have only yourself to blame here. Don't be blaming circumstances or God or anything but yourself. You did this. You are responsible. If you were living back in the, I guess the 80s, 70s, 80s. And you are living a certain lifestyle, and you contracted AIDS, HIV, and then AIDS. Tragic. We feel sympathy. You deserve medical attention and care and everything else. But you did this. This isn't society's fault. This is your fault. You did this. You've reaped what you have sown. That doesn't mean to say we don't show sympathy or love or Christian charity or anything like it, but you did this. So what Eliphaz is saying is partly right. But it's also partly wrong. It's wrong because we know it's wrong. It's wrong because we're told it's wrong. It's wrong because God says this is not the case here. Because Job is a godly man. And the sufferings that Job endured and knew have absolutely nothing to do with any sin on his part. God tells us that. He tells us three times that is the case. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. Remember the boy that was born blind and the disciples brought him to Jesus? And do you remember their question? Who sinned? Was it Was it the boy or was it his parents? Because somebody sinned here. The only explanation for this boy's suffering is that somebody somewhere sinned. That was the disciples' conclusion. And you remember Jesus' answer? And he said, neither. He wasn't denying the doctrine of total depravity. He wasn't denying the doctrine of Adamic imputation or anything like it. He was saying that the reason for this boy's suffering lay elsewhere. Well, Job's friends only have one song. Actually, the key to understanding the book of Job is this. Job's friends have a very bad case, but they argue it extremely well. And Job has a very good case, and he argues it very badly. That's the key that unlocks the book of Job. Job has a good case, and his case is that he's innocent. It's not that he's sinless, but that he's innocent. He hasn't done anything. His suffering isn't the direct consequence of divine retribution. Sometimes that's the case. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, told them straight. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. Do you remember what Paul said to them? That some of you are sick and some of you have died. And this is because of what you're doing in the Lord's Supper. He was very strict. He was very straight. But that's not the case here in the book of Job. So why does Job suffer? Well, turn. You don't have to turn. I'm going to read it to you. But when you come to chapter 38 of Job, the three friends have exhausted themselves. Elihu has come and gone. I don't think he added very much to the argument. He added a few things, but he begins well, ends badly, in my opinion. And then in chapter 38, we read these words. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? That God would come and speak in a whirlwind. You know, you'd think when Job has lost 10 of his children, Mrs. Job has also lost her 10 children. She has said to him things like, why don't you curse God and die? You know, let's take the best possible interpretation of that, because Calvin called a diabolus matrix. You don't have to know any Latin. That's not a compliment. But you know, maybe the best interpretation is that she just wants the suffering to be over. So curse him, and God will judge you, and it'll be over. Well, you have to be sympathetic to Mrs. Job. Don't judge her too harshly. She's lost her 10 children too. And now she's watching her husband die and facing widowhood. You'd expect when God would come, he'd come in a still small voice and whisper sweet nothings into Job's ear. And instead he comes in a whirlwind, comes in a storm. And this is what he said. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Job has been spoiling for a fight. A fight about words, a fight about wisdom, an epistemological, there's a big word, an epistemological fight with God about how things are and how things ought to be. Job has come before God and he said things like, this is not fair. Okay, Job, Finally, God has come. He's been silent for 38 chapters. Finally, he has come to Job and he says, you want to fight? You're on. Here are the rules for the game. I will do the questioning, you do the answering, and you want to say that's not fair. Job is asking the questions. God is supposed to answer them. And when God comes, he reverses it and he says, I'm going to do the questioning, you do the answering. I remember watching, who's ever watched, I don't think it's on anymore, I Want to Be a Millionaire. There's only one honest person in this building. Come on, I know you watch this trivia. You know, there are a series of questions for $50, $100, $200, and you get up to $1,000. Now, everybody's supposed to go home with $1,000 because it's like, you know, what color is blue? No one is supposed to go home without $1,000, except for this one postmistress from Ohio who couldn't answer the first question. You know, she went home and she's in the post office and people would come in to buy stamps and stuff and, oh yeah, we saw you on TV. Good job. So what's God's first question to Job? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? What kind of question is that? You want to throw up your hands in the air and say, well, that's not fair. What kind of question is that? And there are 60 of them, 65 of them, 70 of them. None of which, absolutely none of which, Job can answer. He's dead, like Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali, and knocked out in the first round. He's dead on the floor. This is a no contest. And then God says to Job in Job chapter 40, behold, Behemoth. Let's talk about Behemoth. And then in chapter 41, he talks about Leviathan. Time is of an essence. Let me tell you what I think here. It doesn't matter if you agree or disagree. That's not the point. Behemoth is a land creature. Leviathan is a water creature. Just for the sake of argument, because we haven't got much time. Just for the sake of argument, let's say Behemoth is a hippopotamus and Leviathan is a crocodile. I know there are other opinions. I'm aware of them. But let's go with that just for now. Behemoth is a hippopotamus. Leviathan is a crocodile. Let's talk about the crocodile. Why did God make a crocodile? That's the question. Why did I make a crocodile? Handbags? Shoes, belt. Why did God? You know, I watch those YouTube. I love those YouTube videos. You know, of safaris and stuff. And somebody's in a jeep and they're going along. You know, and they're watching this mammoth fight between a crocodile and a wildebeest or something. And there are lots of these YouTube movies. Who is ever on the side of the crocodile? I mean, come on, who ever is siding? Come on, crocodile! you're not supposed to know what your left hand does with your right hand and so on. But I'll let you into a little secret. I have given money to saving the polar bear in my time. I'd be sad. I mean, I would be sad if there were no polar bears in the world. I mean, I would. Come on. So it's got nothing to do with green politics or Democrats or the State of the Union address or nothing. It's got absolutely nothing to do with that. I'm simply saying it would be a very sad thing if there were no polar bears in the world. I wouldn't shed a tear, not even a crocodile tear, if there were no crocodiles in the world tomorrow. I mean, who's gonna lament? You know, save the crocodile. How much is that gonna bring in? Not a lot. Why is God saying to Job, in the midst of his pain and sorrow and hurt and anguish and darkness, did you ever think why there's a crocodile? Who cares? I know the answer to this question. Why did God make a crocodile? What's the answer? Now, what's the Presbyterian answer? For, Presbyterian minister here, for his own glory. For his own glory. I have no idea what possessed God to make a crocodile. I can't begin to answer. I have no idea why God would make a crocodile. Except that it was for his glory. What? Why does God allow pain in the lives of his dear children? I don't know. Except for his glory. That's the only answer. Except for his glory. Now, if you're not a Christian, that answer doesn't satisfy you. I know that. I understand that. It's only when you know the Lord Jesus and you trust him, and you trust him, that that answer begins, not necessarily to make sense, but it's an answer at which you can rest. I don't understand. But let me tell you something. It's not important that you understand. What's important is that he understands and that you trust him. Job is here in the Bible as a man of God who makes a difference because he teaches you that little lesson. Does Job understand why all these things happened to him? No, he doesn't. But at the end of the book, he trusts. And he worships. And he bows down before the sovereign majesty of God and says, well, this is what he says, in effect. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You know, the problem with putting your footsteps in the sea is that you can't see them. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Job, a man who made a difference because he trusted, even when he didn't understand. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the book of Job, but we thank you more especially for Job himself. There are some here today who know something very personal about pain and suffering and loss and heartache, things that happened that they wish had not and things that did not they wish that they had. And we pray that we might learn from Job that the only way forward here is to trust you, to lay it at your feet, and before the unfathomability of Behemoth and Leviathan to say, your way and not my way. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.